Matthew 27, we'll read verses 33 through 54. Matthew 27, verses 33 through 54. Let us hear God's word. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he had said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning, this Lord's Day morning, we come again to continue in this series of the sayings of Christ on the cross. For some of you that are visiting this Lord's Day morning or have only been visiting for several months, we have been working through a series on the sayings of Christ on the cross in conjunction with our quarterly celebrations of the Lord's Supper. We see here in these sayings Christ executing his prophetic office as he is exercising his priestly office. In the midst of being on the cross, he's still speaking truth to his people for our edification. Now, A.W. Pink gives us an easy explanation of these seven words. He says the first is a word of forgiveness, the next a word of affection, then a word of salvation, then a word of anguish, suffering, victory, and contentment. That first word is given to us in Luke 23:34, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he gives on the cross the word of affection in John 19:26 and 27, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, behold thy mother. And then last fall, we looked at Luke 23:43, that third saying, that saying of salvation, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This morning we come to look at this fourth word, this word of anguish here in Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord willing, over the course of this year, we'll look at the fifth, sixth, and seventh sayings. That fifth saying, I thirst. That sixth saying, it is finished. And that seventh saying in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend, or I recommend my spirit. But this morning our focus will be upon verse 46 of this passage. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In introduction, consider the time of the saying. It says that it was about the ninth hour. It was 3 p.m. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice that Christ offered this once for all complete sacrifice. It's been preceded, we find in verse 45, by 3 hours of darkness. Since noon, it has been dark. Astronomers will tell us that there is no type of eclipse that lasts that long. Dionysius in Egypt wrote this at this time. He experienced the 3 hours of darkness in Egypt, and this is what he wrote. Either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of the world is tumbling into ruin. Even a heathen philosopher knew something was going on. Something was out of the ordinary, as darkness pervaded all of the world. We see the time of the saying. We see the manner of the saying. He cried with a loud voice. He howled. He cried with a loud voice. But then, I want us to focus this morning on the matter of the saying. What did he say? We see these words pregnant, don't we? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want us to consider the fact of the desertion of God the Son by God the Father. I want us to consider the fact of the desertion, and then I want us to consider the ends of this desertion by the Father of the Son. I want us to see first this desertion of the Son by the Father considered negatively. Think of these words, my God, my God, my God, my God. First, we learn that Christ did not forsake the Father. The Father forsook the Son, but Christ did not forsake His Heavenly Father. This was a cry of distress, but not a cry of distrust. My God, my Eli, my strong one, my strong one. Christ affirms His relationship and His trust in His Father. Secondly, we see in these words, my God, that God the Father did not desert Christ absolutely. God is omnipresent, is He not? And He's omniscient. He's all-knowing and He's all-present. He didn't absolutely forsake the Son. He still supported Him. Consider the words of Jesus in John 16, verse 32. And as He gives this discourse in the upper room, Jesus says, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He wasn't absolutely left. He was still supported by the Father. God did not leave him as to grace. God still gave him grace. Consider Isaiah 42:1. There the prophet says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." I have put my spirit upon him. God sustained him by grace, even though he deserted him regarding his pleasure and his countenance. He didn't leave him as to grace. He didn't forsake him utterly. Jesus has the words of Psalm 22 on his lips, didn't he? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" But in verse 24 of that psalm, we read this: "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." He wasn't absolutely forsaken. But now let us see how he was really forsaken. Not absolutely, not utterly, but how he was forsaken. Let's consider the desertion positively. This rhetorical question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus wasn't deceived. He was forsaken of the Father. Not utterly, not absolutely, but he experienced a supreme desertion, a judicial desertion, and a covenantal desertion. His desertion was the supreme desertion of all time. John Flavel could say, "The sufferings of his soul were the very soul of his suffering." Yes, we can contemplate the physical pain that Jesus went through, and it was severe. But it was not the greatest pain physically that anyone ever bore, just from the nails in his hands and in his feet. His life on the cross was shorter than ordinary. He didn't die from the physical pain. He died from the pain of having the wrath of the Father upon his very soul. And it was a supreme desertion because Jesus experienced perfect communion with the Father in his exalted state from all eternity. We often think of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, but when we do, sometimes we forget his pre-existence. He was exalted before he was humbled. And after he was humbled, he's exalted and remains so. Think of Proverbs 8:30b, where we read this concerning Christ: I was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing always before him." Could you imagine anything more pleasurable than the communion of the Son and the Father, of the persons of the Godhead with one another? What could be more intimate communion than that? Did not the Father say at Jesus' anointing as a priest in Matthew 3:17? Did he not speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? As we consider the supreme communion that Christ himself had with his Father, do we not see the extreme nature of this desertion? The Father pouring out his wrath upon him. His Father turning his back upon him. It was a supreme desertion. It was a supreme forsaking. But not only was it a supreme desertion, it was, secondly, a judicial desertion. Christ on the cross was undergoing the penalty of sin for all His people. He paid what His people could not pay for all eternity. He paid it on the cross between this saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that sixth saying, it is finished. He who knew no sin became sin. We see the judicial desertion of the Father upon the Son. And does that not help us understand a little bit about what was going on at Gethsemane? What was going on in that place that means the olive press? As the press was upon Christ, as He, who had perfect communion and fellowship with the Father, contemplated what was yet to await. In Luke 22:44, we see that He was in agony, He was in battle, He was in torment, as He premeditated the inexpressible horror that He was about to face on the cross. Does that help us to understand the psychology of Gethsemane? What was going on in Jesus' heart, in His soul, as He contemplated His final act, His act there, that redemptive act of dying on the cross for the sins of His people? It was a supreme desertion. It was a judicial desertion. Thirdly, it was a covenantal desertion. It was a covenantal desertion. Remember that when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, He does so at the conclusion of the Passover. He doesn't intermingle the Old Covenant sacrament and the New One. There's a distinction made there very clearly in the narrative. But He shows that the Lord's Supper has a new covenant perspective. Doesn't He say, this is the New Testament, or this is the New Covenant in my blood? This is a sign of the New Covenant blessings accrued to you through my death. He's just been betrayed. He's about to go to the cross. And as He contemplates it, He desires to have that Passover with His disciples one last time and to participate in that sacrament, in that visible sermon of the Old Covenant. And then He brings it into the New. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13. There he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was made a curse. He received the covenantal curse that was due to His people for their sin. The first Adam failed to keep the law of God. And because he fell, in him, all his posterity, descending from him from ordinary generation, not from extraordinary, not including Christ, but everyone else, that sin is transmitted to us, and that guilt of that sin has been transmitted to us. In Adam all die. But the second Adam kept the commands of God. He fulfilled the law in its totality. And so he deserved the covenantal blessing that would accrue to that keeping of the law. In his so-called active obedience, he did all that the Father had asked him. And then that which is called the passive obedience of Christ, which is still active, he's still engaged in it, he went to the cross in fulfillment of that commitment to the Father that he made from all eternity. He went to be the covenant curse. We might wonder, what does it mean to be covenantally cursed? by God. And I think what's helpful for me is to consider its opposite. What's the opposite of being covenantally cursed? It is being blessed, is it not? And what is blessing? Have you ever considered the old covenant blessing that is bestowed upon you every other Lord's Day morning? From Numbers 6, 24 and 26, there we read these words, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." In that blessing we have Hebrew parallelism. We have two things stated three times. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord bless thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee. All synonyms for the same blessing. The blessing of the vision of God. The presence of God and His loving favor. And then in the blessing we have those other three blessings that are somewhat synonymous. He'll keep us. He'll be gracious to us. He'll give us peace. We desire communion with God. But then He keeps us. He grows us. He's gracious to us. The alienation that we once had with Him is over. There's no more enmity. We're no longer enemies with God through Christ. We're His friends. We're His people. We're His sons. So it's a covenantal desertion. This curse is the opposite of the blessing. The curse is the alienation of God. That's what it means to be cursed. It means to have God as your enemy. Did Jesus deserve to have God as His enemy? Adam did. We have. That's what we've deserved. But did Jesus deserve that enmity? Did He deserve that alienation? You see, on the Day of Atonement, that one time in the year when that lamb was slain, and Jesus fulfills the typology of that lamb, there was also another animal. Do you remember that animal, children? The goat, the scapegoat. And Jesus fulfills the symbolism there in that animal as well. Remember, the priest laid his hand on that goat's head, symbolizing the transferal of the sins of the people of God upon the head of the scapegoat. Symbolizing that imputation of sin, the imputation of the sin of the people upon the goat. And you remember where that goat was driven. He was driven outside the camp. He was driven outside the presence of God. Do you remember in Hebrews what we learned? That Jesus suffered outside the gate. He experienced complete alienation by His Father. He was the second Adam. He alone deserved the blessings that would accrue to a covenant keeper. And yet, He took the curse for all those that are His own. Adam failed to keep the law. Christ didn't. And so, this judicial punishment for sin was done as the curse that accrued to the covenant breaker. And yet it accrued to Him who was the covenant keeper. So that He who knew no sin might be sin for us. That He might bear the guilt of the sin of His people. Who is your covenant head? Is it Adam? Or is it the second Adam? Are you still in your sins in Adam? Does He still represent you? Because if He's your representative, you will go to hell. You will experience the alienation, the anathema of God for all eternity, unless you flee to Christ, the second Adam. In Him and Him alone is this peace, is this blessing. It only comes through faith, union with Him. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know Him to be the Savior of sinners? But have you trusted in Him to be your Savior and your Lord? To be your prophet to teach you, to be your priest to intercede for you, to be your king to rule and defend you. You can't have Him on parts. He's proclaimed as the whole Christ. You have to accept Him and embrace Him as the whole Christ. All that He is and all that He's done. Because sin will be paid for. This is the means by which our Holy Father, the Holy Creator, could be both the justifier of sinners and yet remain just and righteous Himself. This is the means by which our God remains consistent with all that He is and yet merciful to sinners. We've seen the fact of the desertion. Let's consider the ends of the desertion. These are just some of the ends of the desertion. The first one is the satisfaction of the Father. I alluded to this verse in the prayer, in the pastoral prayer, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. The Father shall see the travail of His Son's soul and it shall satisfy Him. It will appease Him. It will be the satisfaction of payment for sins, all the sins of Christ's flock. Think of Psalm 69:31. This also shall please the Lord better than the ox or the bullock that hath horns and hoofs. There in that messianic psalm of Psalm 69, Jesus says, this also, this sacrifice of mine, this will please the Lord. This is the final, the supreme sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for sin. Christ's work was pleasing to the Father. It pleased Him and it satisfied and averted His wrath. Another end of this desertion of the Son by the Father is the authority given to the Son for His fulfilling of this oath that He had made with the Father from all eternity. Think of Revelation 5:11-12, where John says, I heard the voice of many angels saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It's the Lamb who was slain. Jesus comes to the disciples on the mount and says, All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. The Father's delegated it to the Son because of His redemptive work. But we not only see the satisfaction of the Father and the authority granted to the Son, but we see also the justification and the sanctification of the saints. Now clearly, all these four ends that I'm mentioning aren't all the ends of the atonement. But these are four that I thought would be appropriate for us to focus at this point as we consider coming to the Lord's Supper. As we come to remember Christ once for all sacrifice outside the camp. He was justified. He brought justification to us. Again, Isaiah 53:11. At the end of the verse we read this, By Christ's knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And how will He justify many? For He shall bear their iniquities. How does He bring people to righteousness? By bearing their iniquities. By taking the guilt of their sin upon Him. So we see this dual imputation. The sins of His people being transferred to Him on the cross, but His righteousness being transferred to us, His people. Another end of this desertion is our sanctification. Think of Apostle Paul's words in Titus 2:14. speaking of Jesus, he says, who gave himself for us. Clearly referring to his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He gave himself. He gave it all. He laid it all on the line. He gave himself that. This in the Greek is a hina clause of purpose. This is the reason why he gave himself, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He did it to pay the price that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, that we might be bought out of the sins and the guilt of the sins that was due unto us. But he doesn't stop there. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. Jesus died not just to justify us, he also died to sanctify his people. He died to separate a peculiar people that were zealous for good works. These are just some of the ends of this desertion of the Father to the Son.